Well, our scripture text for this evening is 1 John 2, the end. So let's turn to 1 John 2. We'll read 1 John 2, verses 29 through 3, verse 3. 1 John 2, 29 through 3, verse 3. And kids, you can follow along here too in 1 John. God's word says this: "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." God's word. In the Christian life, all aspects of time are important, past, present, and future. In the Christian life, we care about the past, we care about the present, and we care about the future. Now, sometimes in our normal life, there are things in the past that we have to forget and move on from. There are some things in the present that we just have to press on through. There are some things in the future that we just can't even think about. But in the Christian life, when it comes to, you know, biblical living, the past is important, the present is important, and so is the future. And John, the apostle, gives us a good balance of the past, the present, and the future. Last week, we talked about the promise that God gave us, you know, that old promise of eternal life. The promise was in the past. And we talked about the present truth that the Spirit is in us, and that the future reality that we can have confidence at Christ's return. So John talks about past, present, and future. Now, tonight, there's a similar things that I'm going to point out. The past, the new birth in our past, the present, that we are children of God, and the future, that when Jesus returns, we'll be like him. So the past, our new birth, our, you know, regeneration, the present, the fact that we're children of God now, and the future, that we will be like Jesus when he returns. Now, that's how I'm going to structure the outline. Of course, the verses don't go perfectly in that order. John goes kind of back and forth, but that's how we're going to look at it tonight. So first of all, in verse 29, we're going to talk about the past in our own Christian experience in life. Verse 29 says this: "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So he in this verse would be Jesus. If you know that Jesus is righteous, then you know that everyone who's practicing righteousness has been born of him. So there are three different things in this verse that I want to point out, and we'll get to the past in a moment, the past tense. But first of all, John talks about people who have true faith. That means if you know that he is righteous. He's talking to you, Christians, and to me, Christians. And knowing here means not just knowing about Jesus, not just hearing a story about Christ once, you know, a few years ago, not just believing that Jesus existed at some point, not knowing that, but knowing Jesus personally, knowing Christ by faith, trusting in Jesus, talking to Jesus in prayer, and knowing he's with you and he loves you. That kind of knowledge, that intimate knowledge. And it says if you know that he is righteous, you know something about Jesus, that he is righteous. And John already talked about that in 2 verse 1. He says, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So we know Jesus in a personal way, and we know him as the righteous, or the righteous one, who's our advocate when we sin. So you see, we know Jesus in a personal way, and we know who he is, God's Son, the Messiah, our advocate, the righteous one. So true faith is in view here. If you know that Jesus is righteous. Then John goes on and says, if you know that Jesus is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So John talks about faith, that knowing. But John also talks about true obedience here, practicing righteousness, or doing what is right. Practicing righteousness means doing what's pleasing to God, doing what's acceptable to God. Now, practicing righteousness, John is not saying that people are perfectly practicing righteousness and being perfectly righteous like Jesus is. But in a Christian and relative but true way, he's talking about real obedience. Sincere obedience that you can see in someone's life. If someone's practicing righteousness, you're going to know because they're truly going to love other people. They're going to walk like Jesus walked. They're going to walk in the light, like John said earlier. They're going to love one another. So John is talking about true obedience here, faith and obedience. So we can kind of summarize it up so far like this. If you have true faith in Christ, then you know that people who obey Jesus have been born of him. Now, what does it mean, have been born of him? Here's the past tense, you know, have been born. Something that happened in the past with continued effects. Well, there's doctrine here, isn't there? You have or has been born of him. Now, that's a passive verb, and that means you've been acted on. If I was hit in the face, that means something happened to me. I didn't do the acting. Something else acted upon me. Here, it's someone has been born. That means somebody else gave this person new birth. And of course, God is going to be the subject. God is the subject. He's the author of this new birth. Man is passive in the new birth, but God is the author of new birth. And this is what Jesus talked about with Nicodemus. Remember in John 3, you must be born again? It's a very similar concept, this new life, regeneration, being born, you know, of the power of the Holy Spirit, God being the author. So we're going to learn a little bit more later about this new birth, about being born of God. And John is going to tell us in chapter 5, verse 1, that faith comes after the new birth. And here I'll read 5, verse 1 now. We'll talk about it, you know, when we get there, but I just want to mention it now because it has to do with this new birth. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God. So the doctrine that we learn here, that's hinted at, John will talk about later, is that regeneration comes before faith. Meaning you don't believe and then receive a new heart. You receive a new heart and then you believe. We'll talk about that later in chapter 5, verse 1, but it's kind of hinted at here. But what John's saying clearly here is that obedience comes after the new birth. So somebody who has true obedience, this person who practices righteousness, the reason they practice righteousness is because they have been born of God. We don't want to mix this up. We don't want to say a person practices righteousness and then he becomes born of God. But John says, no, whoever practices righteousness, it's true that he has been born of God, that he has a new heart, a new spirit. He's been changed by the power of God. So John does not say everyone who practices righteousness will eventually be born of God. But if a person is practicing righteousness, that means he has been born of God. If you're following Jesus, if you're walking in the light, if you love others truly, if you walk as Jesus walked, well, that shows that you've been born of God, that you have new birth. So one thing that we can mention here is assurance of salvation. There are different ways that we can test if we're Christians. You know, we need to test ourselves, not all the time, but from time to time in the Christian faith, we need to make sure that our faith is true. You know, examine yourself, as the Bible says. There are different ways to do that. We could talk about some of them a different time. But here, one way to help us grow in assurance is to look at our fruits and our obedience. If we have true obedience, that can give us assurance that we've truly been born again. Now, we don't have confidence in our obedience. We don't trust in the fact that we practice righteousness. We don't rest in our own good works. But our good works and our practicing righteousness is a sign that we have been born again. And if we have that sign, it gives us assurance. Oh, I have been born again. I have a new heart. Because I do love God and I do love others and I have done some good things out of faith in God. It's maybe kind of like the rainbow. Remember in the Old Testament, God gave a rainbow as a sign to show that he would never flood the world again? When we see a rainbow, we don't trust in the rainbow. We don't have confidence in the rainbow. We don't, you know, rest our faith in the rainbow. But it's a sign of God's promise that we have confidence in. It's a sign of God's promise that we rest in. Our good works are kind of like that sign. When we have good works, it's a sign that we've been born again. And we can be confident then, and we can be assured of our faith by our faith's fruits. And so this is how the Westminster Confession put it. It says, good works are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. So there's past tense. If you have been born again, you will be practicing righteousness. John talks about faith, obedience, and being born of God. Now, moving on to the second point, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, it's kind of more present tense. Look this is the second point, present tense. Look in verse 1 of chapter 3. See, or behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Now, the see, or behold, depending on your translation, is an imperative. And it means, take notice of this. If John had a spotlight, you know, and he was teaching and he had something written on a board, he would spotlight this. Take notice of this. The fact of what kind of love the Father has given to us. Look at that. Don't miss it. And what kind here is, it kind of implies astonishment and admiration, wonder and awe and amazement. What kind of love? Look at what kind of love the Father has given to us. Well, what kind of love is it? It's a divine love. It's God's love. And so, you know, you can open the scriptures up to all the different places that talk about God's love, a steadfast love, a strong love, saving love, forgiving love, persevering love, steadfast love, that kind of love. And it's a divine fatherly love, the love that a perfect father has to his children. His sons and daughters, a fatherly love to his people who are adopted in Christ. And so his people can call him Abba Father. He's not just a regular dad, not just any father, but God the Father. And that means Christians are children of the living God, children of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what kind of love is it? Well, it's a divine love, a fatherly love. But it's also a free or gracious love. And we get that from the word given. Or has given. Look what kind of love the Father has given to us. This is, he has granted to us or bestowed upon us. And it's a word of gift. That means it's not love that's earned, but it's a free love. It's gracious. I give you my love. And we know this from Scripture. God loves sinful, rebellious, hard-hearted, selfish people like us who don't deserve it. Who in fact deserve the opposite. We deserve his wrath for our sins. But God in his grace and in his fatherly love and kindness bestowed love upon us. So we don't earn this love. We don't work to be called children of God. It's not like, you know, God says, look, I'll call you my child if you live a good life until you're 40 or 50. But this is a free fatherly love, gracious. Martin Luther put it this way, and this is a very, very good quote. God does not love us because we are valuable. We are valuable because God loves us. You have to understand that. A lot of people in mainline evangelicalism will say, you know, we're very valuable and God loves us. Think about that, though. That's not exactly biblical. Luther puts it more biblically. He says, that, I'll say it again. God does not love us because we are valuable. We are valuable because God loves us. So why are we God's children? Well, because God decided to love us freely when we deserved wrath. Look what kind of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Now look in verses in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. And so we are, it says in the middle of verse 1. And then in the beginning of verse 2, it says, we are God's children now. So we are called children of God. So we are. We are children of God now. Kind of like three times here, John says, you are the children of God. And you are. He repeats it and implies it again. Because he wants you to know that. You're a child of God, dear Christian. Present tense. The NIV says, and this is what we are. It's not a maybe, but it's a certainty. If you are a Christian, God has chosen you to be in his family. He wants you in his family. He loves you. And because he loves you, you're valuable in his family. Now, how do you think of yourself? We think of ourselves, and some of us maybe think of ourselves more than others, and we wrestle with who we are and our identity. Sometimes maybe we have negative thoughts about ourselves, or some people call it self-talk. We think these things like this, you know, I'm never going to succeed. My life is a waste. I feel so ugly, I hate looking in the mirror. I'm a failure. I messed up again. I need to lose weight and more people will like me. I'll never be as popular as those other guys. You know what kind of self-talk this is, this negative self-talk that we constantly talk to ourselves. And then when we do that all the time, we start to believe myths, like one author said. We believe myths that we are what other people think of us. Or we believe myths that we are what we see in the mirror. But then John's words come through clearly here and loudly. You are a child of God. You are a child of God. So if you're a Christian, your image and your identity is not based on what other people think of you or don't think of you. If you're a Christian, your identity is not based really even ultimately on what you think of yourself. Your identity is based on what God thinks of you, and he loves you. He looks at you as a child in Christ. So think about that when you think about your own identity. Who am I? This is the talk that you need to talk to yourself. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way, and this is something to think about. I thought about it this week, wrestled with it a little bit. He said this, most of the unhappiness we experience in this life is due to our failure to understand this truth, that we are children of God. Do you agree with that? It's worth thinking about. Most of the unhappiness that we experience in this life is due to our failure to understand the truth that we are children of God. Worth thinking about. Now, thankfully, when we think about us being children of God, you know, we don't have to make ourselves acceptable to God for him to love us. His love is a free, gracious love. And we don't have to, you know, work so hard to get God to love us because he already does. So again, don't find your identity and your security in other people or what they do or don't think of you. Find your identity in God's love for you as his child. I am a child of God. I am a child of God. He loves me. Don't give in to hopeless thinking. Don't give in to all the negative self-talk. Let John's words be louder here. We are God's children. And so we are. Now John kind of goes on here. This is, you know, present tense. We are God's children. And he says in the end of verse 1, the reason why the world doesn't know us as Christians is that it did not know him, who would be God or Jesus. Know here would be, you know, this intimate fellowship kind of knowledge. And this is just what Jesus said earlier. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. So John says, look, don't be surprised if the world does not know you and if the world, like Jesus says, even hates you. Because that's how they treated Jesus. That's what they thought of him. He just gives us a little heads up. All right, well, let's look at the last couple verses tonight in the future. Verses 2 and 3. This is the future. Now, I mentioned the beginning here. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared or been made manifest, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So you get that, that's future tense. So John is saying, look, what we are going to be when Jesus returns hasn't been fully revealed to us yet. We don't know. We are children of God, we know that much, But what that means exactly for the future, John says, I'm not sure. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. It hasn't been revealed to him by God. A Scottish hymn puts it this way, high is the rank we now possess, but higher we shall rise, though what we shall hereafter be is hid from mortal eyes. We don't know exactly what we'll be like when Jesus returns. That this is future. But John goes on and says in the middle of verse 2, but we know, you know, we do know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. So that much we do know. We don't know exactly what we're going to be like, but we do know this much, that we're going to be like Jesus when we see him as he is. We're not certain about all the details, but we are certain that we're going to see him as he is and be like him. You know, renewed, resurrected bodies. And that term, like, in verse 2, we shall be like him, it means similar. Not exactly, of course, we're not going to become exactly in every way like Jesus, but it means similar. You know, kind of like if I say, that car is like another car. You know, I don't mean every single detail, but there's some similarity. So what does that mean for us when Jesus returns and we see him face to face? We can't see him face to face yet, but we will. We're going to be like him. What does that mean? Well, a couple of the scriptures give us some clues. Philippians 3 says, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. There's a hint. Our lowly bodies now are frail and fragile and decaying and, you know, going to the grave. But when Jesus comes again and we see him face to face, it says he's going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. There's a good hint. And another one in Colossians 3, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Another hint. We get these good hints of what it will be like when we see Jesus face to face and we're renewed. And John talked about this in chapter 2, verse 25. This is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. This is part of that promise of eternal life, this renewed and glorified body. It's a promise. A perfected body, in like Christ in some way, with no weakness, no sin. We can't really imagine that. Our bodies are frail, like I said, and we're prone to sin a lot. But when Jesus comes and our bodies are renewed, our bodies won't be frail anymore and we won't be prone to sin. And we can understand the concept, but not the details. But thankfully, we know it's true. And so as certainly as Christ ascended into heaven, so certainly he's going to come back, look us in the eye and make us new. We'll see him face to face and we'll be renewed. And John says this is hope. He says in verse 3, everyone who has who has this hope or who thus hopes in him, there's that word hope. It's a future thing. We don't know all the details of exactly everything that's going to happen when Jesus returns, but we know we're going to see him face to face, and our bodies will be renewed and made like his glorious body. And John says, that's hope. Hope. It's confident expectation that we're going to see Jesus. It's a confident assurance that we'll be like him when we see him. And that's that great truth that we sing from time to time. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Confident expectation, and this hope is based on God's promise. We're not hoping in our performance. We're not hoping that we do good enough works so that we can be like Jesus, but there's this hope based on a promise that we will see Jesus face to face and we will be renewed and made like him. That's hope. And I've mentioned this before, and I'm sure I'll mention it again. This hope in the Bible is not, you know, you cross your fingers and say, I hope it doesn't rain when we go to so-and-so place. But hope is more like a confident expectation of what's for sure going to happen. And this kind of hope that we'll see our Savior face to face and that our bodies will be renewed and made perfect and glorious, that's a kind of hope that can get you through a lot of junk in life. This will give you hope to carry on. This gives you hope to get up in the morning. This gives you hope to press through the mud and the muck of life. I'm going to see Jesus face to face. I'll get up and I'll attack the day because I have this hope in me. It helps us put one foot in front of the other. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, and I'll quote him. He said, you know, thinking about this hope, shame on us for grumbling and complaining. Shame on us for saying that a lot of the Christian life is hard. Shame on us for objecting to the demands of the gospel. Shame on us for half-heartedly worshiping and praising. You and I are destined for glory for seeing Jesus face to face. There's hope. There's hope. And Matthew Henry put it this way, we walk by faith and we live by hope. That's a good way to put it. Now finally, the last verse here, so we're talking about the future, but now we kind of get back into the present, so it kind of wrecks my outline a little bit. But in verse 3 of chapter 3, it says, everyone who thus hopes, you know, who has this hope of the future, who hopes in him, purifies himself as he, that is, Jesus, is pure. Now, what does pure mean here? Well, it has to do with purity. And usually when we talk about purity, we mean sexual purity. But here, it's just moral purity, broadly speaking. It means doing what is right and not being stained with sin and evil. James uses the same term in James. He says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Avoid sin and do what's right. Obey. This is about sanctification. Now notice what John is not saying here. He doesn't say, if we purify ourselves, then we can have this hope. And if he did, that would be just turn the whole gospel upside down and grace all the way upside down. If John said, if you purify yourself, then you can have hope for the future. What does that mean then? If he said that, that would mean that your hope is based on your performance and your purity. And first of all, your hope would never be sure because you'd be fluctuating in your performance and your purity, and it would take your eyes off Jesus, and it would mean you'd have to earn heaven and hope in your own performance. John is not saying that as long as you're pure, then you can have hope. He's saying that since we have this hope, we purify ourselves. There's a big difference. Dear Christian, you have hope in Christ. That's a promise of eternal life, that you're seeing him, you're going to see him face to face and be renewed. And that hope will make you want to be pure like Jesus is pure, to stay morally pure. So, dear Christian, your motive in the Christian life to be pure, you know, morally speaking, is not to be saved. Your motive to be pure is because you've been saved. And you have a promise of eternal life that depends on what Jesus has done for you and is doing for you. And so our response to that is, well, I want to stay pure then. Our motive to be pure is not to earn the opportunity to see Jesus face to face, but we want to stay pure because we have a promise we will see him face to face. Does that make sense? So we think about what Jesus has done for us. He's our advocate with the Father. He shed his blood so we can have forgiveness of sins. He's gone into heaven. He's pleading before us in the presence of God. He's going to come back for us one day. We're going to see him face to face. He's going to renew our bodies. Promise. And when we think of that great gospel truth, and we think of Jesus' perfection and purity, we think, I'm going to see Jesus someday, so I'm going to keep myself pure. I don't want to wallow around in the mud and the sin of this world and get stained by the dirtiness and the filth of unbelieving culture and so forth and sin. But I want to stay pure because I'm going to see Jesus face to face. You see how that works? It's more of gratitude for salvation. It's because Jesus has shown us grace and because we have a promise of grace, out of gratitude, we want to remain pure, not mess around in sin, but do what's right. So we did a little exercise in time, so to speak, Christianly speaking. The past, we have been born of God. We have faith and obedience. The present, we are children of God, and that has everything to do with our identity. And the future, we as Christians are going to see Jesus face to face, and when we do, we'll be like him. Therefore, we, by God's grace, want to stay pure because we'll see him. Let's pray. We praise you, God, for this grounding truth of the past, the present, and the future.